Lord, it is good to come together as your people, as the body of Christ, to worship. Lord, we thank you for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And Lord, you are the one who keeps us standing. And Lord, we ask that even now as we come to your word, to sit under the ministry of your word, to be discipled by your word, Lord, that we as your people would be humbled, that we would grow, that we as your people would shine as a light to this dark world that you have called us to go back into and shine as bright, burning lights of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing to him and to you, our Father, all by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The world has gone crazy. And it went crazy a long time ago. In our day, it seems that it's not just the world that's gone crazy, but in many ways the church and many who call themselves Christians. Those who call themselves Christians and many churches have gone really nuts. It's hard even sometimes to even identify churches as such, to know what a real church is anymore. It's hard to even understand who are the Christians among us in our communities and in the world. It's hard to identify churches so often in our day because so many of the gatherings of people who claim to be Christians and claim to be churches, in reality, so often are not. They may gather and there may be good things done and said. There may be true things preached and sung. There might be right things done among those gathered bodies. But in the end, as we really look at the marks of the church of Jesus Christ, and if we hold up so-called churches to those marks, then what we find so often is that so many gatherings of what may very well be well-meaning people of God, these churches are actually not churches at all, but just gatherings of people. As we study Scripture, we see that there are marks of the church, very simple and very ordinary marks of the church. And as we look at those marks, we see that those marks are given to us in very simple terms and exemplified for us throughout the New Testament. We see these marks exhibited very simply in the Word, sacraments, and prayer, these ordinary and outward means of grace. And they can also, in many ways, be identified as the marks of the church. As Calvin said, wherever we have the true preaching of the gospel and the sacraments of baptism and the gospel rightly administered, there we see the church. And subsumed within that second mark of the church, that is the right administration of the sacraments, there is also the consistent practice of church discipline, which we talked about a little bit this morning. Well, if you hold up those standards and those marks, those ordinary marks of the church, if you will, if you hold up those standards to many so-called churches, you'll find that they do not have a consistent preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel of God. You know, there are a lot of churches, church buildings, that we passed on the way here today, isn't there? We see churches all over the place. But just because there's a church on every corner doesn't mean the Gospel is preached on every corner. Just because there's a church on every corner doesn't mean the Word of God is preached on every corner. You know, some of you can recall 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago that by and large, you could recommend a local church to a friend or a neighbor or a relative, a coworker, and in many of those churches, you could walk in and you could hear in some form or fashion the Word of God read and preached and the gospel preached. You could go to a friend or a neighbor and you could say, know the gospel, and many of our friends and neighbors and relatives would say, I know what the gospel is. I've heard the gospel. I've heard about what Jesus did and what he accomplished, and that if I believe him, then I have everlasting life and salvation. But today, people don't know what the gospel is. People don't know what the very simple, beautiful, and ordinary gospel of Jesus Christ is. We talk to friends and colleagues and co-workers, students in our classrooms, and they don't really know who Jesus is. They don't really know what the gospel is. Several years ago, I remember speaking with a young lady, and she asked what I did for a living, and I said, I'm a pastor. You know what she said? What's a pastor? The language that many of you grew up with, the language of what it is to be a church, of what it is to be a pastor, of who Jesus is and what the church is, was understood generally in the United States and in many parts of the West. But today, churches aren't preaching the gospel. They're not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching all sorts of things, sociocultural, pop, psych, anecdotes of all sorts, but they're not preaching the gospel. You can turn on so-called Christian television, and you're rarely going to hear the gospel preached. You're rarely going to hear the Word of God preached. You can walk into so many so-called Christian bookstores, and you're not going to pick up books that can explain and tell you about the gospel and what the Bible is and what the Word of God is and how to live it. Well, it's coming home to all of us in our communities, in our cities, throughout our nation, where true churches are dying off. Because people don't want to hear the truth. They don't really want to hear the Word of God preached in season and out of season. They would rather hear about themselves. They'd rather hear about how they're good and how they can get better and how they can do well, how they can make more money, how they can overcome an obstacle or whatever it might be. But so many churches and so many places, so many of these buildings and so many corners and so many so-called Christians and so many pews are not hearing the Word of God. They're not hearing the gospel of God. And when it comes to the sacraments, very few churches that we find in our day are really practicing those sacraments consistently, even fencing the table and caring about people's souls, because that's what it's all about. Very few, even those who bear the name Presbyterian or Reformed, are not practicing church discipline, or they're not practicing it consistently. For it's one of the most difficult things to practice consistently, yet it is one of the things that helps to identify who we are as the church. And what is church discipline all about? It's about caring for souls and seeing people repent and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when there's repentance, that they would be restored to the body of Christ. These outward and ordinary marks of the church, if you will, are the things that identify who we are. And so in the craziness of the world out there, and the craziness even of the so-called church at large in the world, what does it mean to be reformed? What does it mean to be faithful to the scriptures? It means that the church would be the church. That we as God's people would come together and simply obey the marks that the Lord has given to us, exemplified in many ways by the early church, faithfully. And friends, it's hard to do. It's one of the hardest things about being a pastor. It's one of the hardest things about being an elder. It's one of the hardest things about being a deacon. It's one of the hardest things about being an ordinary Christian in our day. Now, in many ways, this evening I'm sort of preaching to the choir, because we're talking about the church gathered. We're talking about the church being the church. And here you are, the faithful, coming out on Sunday evening. I'm not trying to purposefully in any way draw any suspicion on those who are not here this evening. But it is an important testimony to you. If it is not your habit to come on Sunday evenings to worship, I would highly encourage you to make it a habit. If it is not the habit of those that you know not to come to evening worship, I would encourage you to encourage them gently, carefully, non-judgmentally, uncritically to come as well. You know, if you go to church once a week in America, people are not going to think you're crazy. They're not going to think you're a radical or some sort of crazy fundamentalist. But if you go twice a week, especially on the same day, people are going to start to think you might be a little crazy. They might call you a radical. They might think that you take your faith too seriously. And so, as you come together this evening, as we gather for worship again this day, because this is not our day, if you will. It doesn't belong to us. This is the Lord's day. And the Lord has said, this is a day to worship. This is a day to rest. This is the day to come together and do mercy and fellowship and love one another. And that's what we see in the early church. Now, so often when it comes to the early church in the first century and to the book of Acts of the Apostles, which could rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as we consider the early church, so many people, especially when they read the New Testament for the first time and they're brand new to Christianity, they just come to faith in Christ, they read Acts, they read the New Testament epistles, and they say, oh, I so wish we could get back there. I so wish we could go back to the first century. I so wish we could be just like the early church. And I trust that you know that those who think that and say that haven't really studied the New Testament church to the degree that they should. Because when we really look into what was going on in the first century, we can see so many of the problems and so many of the issues that existed. And we're also discounting what the Holy Spirit has done in the past 2,000 years and millennia before. We are discounting what the Spirit has done in building His church and building His kingdom as we receive the kingdom of Jesus Christ as His people. But there is something. There is something when we look at the early church, when we look at the Acts of the Apostles, there is something here of a spirit of ordinariness that really is quite beautiful. And I think that for many Christians, when they read the Acts and they read the other New Testament epistles, it's that spirit that we see here exemplified in Acts chapter 2. It's what's going on and how the church is doing these very ordinary things that sort of inspires us. And that's what we want. What we want is to have an ordinary church, not a program-driven church. Not a church that has all the activities and all the programs that the world can offer. We're not a church that tries to sort of attract people by those programs and by those activities. You know, we're not the church that has signs out by the road attracting them to a nice pork dinner tonight. Just joking. We're a church that gathers. We're a church that comes together in assembly to worship the Lord. This is the most important thing we do every week, is come together and worship. This is the most significant thing we do as God's people, and it is one of the most significant things we can do as a witness to the world. Coming together, people driving by and seeing cars parked out on the main road on a Sunday evening, even on Super Bowl Sunday, even during the Masters tournament, even on Christmas Day. That they can come and they can say, boy, these people really take this seriously. They're coming to worship on these days. They're coming back again. What's wrong with them? What is going on? Do they really love each other that much? Why do they come together and worship? What's the big deal? Can't we just worship online? I can't tell you how many times, even this last week, receiving a very long letter explaining to me why we as a church should have online worship. Why we should make our worship services public online. Now, I can understand all the reasonings, but dearly beloved, that is not what we're called to do. I will never be a part of a church that insists on online worship, where people can, for all the various good reasons that people give, stay at home or be wherever they are. No, when they're away, when they're traveling, they need to find a good church to worship in. When they're at home and they're not feeling well, they need to pray and they need to worship and they need to crave that gathering again the next week when they can get back and worship. They need to do everything they can, whether they're homebound, if they can sit, if they can be picked up in a car by a deacon or someone else in the church, they ought to be here. They ought to strive to make this the greatest priority in their lives. Not coming in late, not leaving early, but coming early. Staying late, fellowshipping, because it's when we fellowship and when we talk to one another is when we learn the burdens of one another. It's when we're able to learn the issues that we're facing, when we're able to stir one another up to love and good works, when we're able to encourage one another, even challenge one another. It's how we are able to get to know one another so that we can trust one another, so that we can get to the point of even confessing our sins to one another and loving each other. Not so that we might point our fingers in people's faces all the time, but that we might put an arm around their shoulders and saying, I love you, brother. And one of the things that we see here in Acts chapter 2 is the ordinariness of the church. And you look at what God does through the church, being the church, gathering together. Look with me. This is at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And it's important that we see in verse 41 that those who received Peter's word were baptized. And what was his word? His word was the gospel. Peter preached the gospel. And the gospel, Paul says, is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power is not in how great a communicator we are. The power is not even in how great of a preacher we are, although we ought to hone those skills. The power is not in our eloquence. The power is not in our buildings. The power is not in our programs. The power is not in how charismatic or good-looking or not good-looking a pastor is. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the preaching of the gospel. And in some mysterious way, the Lord in His sovereignty, by the power of the Spirit, takes the very simple message of the gospel. And by the way, the gospel is so simple. Beware of those who complicate the gospel. Beware of those who add things to the very simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of those who want to add works or anything that you should do to the gospel message of what God has done through Jesus Christ, all by the power of His Spirit. That victorious message of what Jesus has done for us. Beware of those. Peter preached a simple gospel. And those who believed were baptized. It's that simple. Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. He preached, the Spirit worked, God brought forth His elect, they believed, and they were added to the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Isn't that so simple? You know, I wish that we could take the model of this church and in many ways of our church. Wish we could take the principles and the simple way of going about doing church and just go out and sort of do evangelism in the evangelical church and say, y'all have kind of missed it. I remember back in the 90s and I served at a Southern Baptist church, which I'm very grateful for. Became a Christian through the Southern Baptist Church. I could ask you for a show of hands how many of you were Baptist, but then I'd get some people saying, I still might be Baptist, I'm not sure. But I remember back in the 90s, the big thing in the Southern Baptist Church, and some of you might remember this, is that they wanted to make the main thing the main thing. Anybody remember that? They wanted to get back to what was the main thing, because the main thing had kind of gotten lost in all the programs and all the schemes and all the tactics to kind of get people into the church and keep people in the church. Well, sadly, what happened in so many places is that they made the main thing a program. They didn't make the main thing the preaching of the Word of God and the discipleship that comes from the preaching of the Word of God and the discipleship and mentoring that happens through the ministry of the Word of God in the local church and in the community that comes from the preaching and the study of God's Word. But we're called to make the main thing, to return to the simple teaching of Scripture. Look at what they did. They gave themselves. They devoted themselves. You hear that? Let me ask you a question. Do you devote yourself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers? I think most of us would struggle to answer that question positively, and we might say, you know, I don't know if I devote myself to it. I do just enough. I do kind of what's expected, But I don't go beyond sort of the norm expectation of what it is to be a Christian, because I don't really need to do that. I'm getting into heaven. I believe the gospel. I'm justified. But I'm not really going to devote myself to those things. Here's the issue. If we're not really devoting ourselves to the Word of God, to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread together and the prayers, that is, if we don't really care about the church, if we're not really giving ourselves to the prayers for the church and for each other, if we're not really giving ourselves to doctrine and studying doctrine, saying that's for other Christians, that's for elders and pastors, if we don't care about those things and we're not giving ourselves to those things in some measure, see, here's the problem. We may not be Christians. A Christian is someone who gives himself to these things. He says, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so my life is His. I've been bought with a price. My life is not my own. That's not just for apostles and elders and pastors. That's not just for those who are super spiritual. It's for every one of us. Do you devote yourself to these things? Do you care about these things? Are they on your minds? And so they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They considered and weighed and taught and discipled in these things. They were ready to contend for the faith earnestly, that faith that was once delivered to the saints. They gave themselves to the fellowship. Fellowship is an important part of church life. It's not ultimately the reason we exist. Ultimately, we exist for worship. But fellowship can't be helped, and it's a part of the warp and woof of what we do and who we are as the called out assembly of God's people, as those who come together, literally gather together to worship the Lord. And so they gave themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, this breaking of bread here is likely not speaking of the Lord's Supper, although it was likely that they practiced the Lord's Supper regularly, some of them perhaps weekly. We don't entirely know for certain. But this is speaking likely of the fellowship and the meals that they would share together. Not only were they gathered in people's homes, but elsewhere and throughout the week. And so they gathered together for the breaking of bread and the prayers. You know, I'm always worried that when we gather together and we pray, I'm always worried that people are sort of in the back of their mind saying, can we kind of finish up this prayer and wrap it up? It's kind of running a little long. Can't we just get on to the sermon? Or the sermon's going a little long. Can't we just wrap it up and get to the singing? You know, some people come to church for the singing. They say, I don't really need the preaching. I know all that. Some people come for the preaching and say, I don't really like to sing, and nobody likes to hear me sing. And men, you who say I don't sing because you don't want to hear me sing, doesn't fly. The Lord wants to hear you sing. And that's who you're singing to and for. So don't use that excuse. But prayer, and prayer in worship, is a part of how we worship God. You know, worship, like prayer, is not a means to an end. It's an end in and of itself, because when we pray, we're communing with God. When we worship, we're worshiping the Lord. It's not just a means to another end, if you will. It is an end in and of itself. So don't say, let's rush through the prayers, or that prayer is too long, or we pray too much. Prayer is to be the regular inhaling and exhaling the prayers and praises of God throughout our days. So they gave themselves to these things. They devoted themselves to these things. And awe, verse 43, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They had all things in common. You see this unity here? They were together, and they had all things in common. They had doctrine in common. They had one faith. They had one Lord, one baptism. And we also see here that they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, we see this later in Hebrews, pardon me, in Acts chapter 4. We were in Hebrews this morning, although I told you to turn to Romans. We're still in Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, we see this exemplified again. But notice that there's no sort of for socialism going on here. This is God's people willingly and voluntarily taking care of each other. And notice, it's not just giving away things haphazardly. It's as any had need, when there was a real need, not just a want. There's a real need, and the deacons coming together and helping to discern and decide what is a real need, and using careful consistent questions and principles to determine that. And so as they were doing this, we see this unity and this love. That's one of the beautiful things that we see, isn't it, when we read parts of the Acts of the Apostles about the early church, is that there was this love. Now, what did Jesus command the church? In some of his final discourses, as we read in John chapter 13, turn there with me, we read about Jesus giving to his disciples and giving to the church a very simple and very beautiful command. We read in John 13 and verses 31 through 35, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, some people, when they read that, they think, that's kind of mushy. That's the mushy part of Christianity that I'm just not for. I'm here to hear the truth proclaimed. This whole loving one another and buying and selling and goods and giving to those who are in need, that's the mushy part, and I'm not for that. You can give that to someone else, and someone else who has the gift of giving or encouragement or whatever you want to call it, that's for them. No, this is for the whole church. We're called to love one another. And we're called to love one another in this new way, as Jesus has demonstrated his love for us, giving himself for us. We're called to love one another and to strive to have that love one for another. And dearly beloved, this love that Jesus commends to us is the church's greatest apologetic to the watching world. As we strive to love one another, as we strive to speak the truth in love to one another, as we strive to say right and true things from the Word of God, though the world thinks we're intolerant, and though the world thinks we're bigots and all sorts of other things, when we preach the Word of God, when we preach the truths of the Word of God, the hard things even of the Word of God, the world calls us hateful. And when we say this is wrong or that's wrong, when we say that abortion is wrong or that homosexuality is a sin or any number of other things, they say that we're using hate speech when in fact it's love speech. We're saying these things because we love you. We're saying that these things are sins because we care about your soul and we care about your peace and joy and happiness even in this life. Because those things will not make you happy. And as right as you want to argue that those things are, the Bible tells us that they're not. This is love. Preaching the truth of God's word, speaking the truth to one another, loving the truth, and caring about each other in the word of God, in the truth of God, all by the Spirit of God. So Jesus commends this to the church, and he says, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Not by your fighting, not by your gossiping, not by your dividing, but by your love. Sometimes divisions are necessary. Sometimes we have to draw a line in the sand. Sometimes we have to separate. But we are always called to strive to be at peace with everyone as much as it depends on us. We are called to strive to love one another, and not just one another. We're called also to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Our love for one another is that light that shines into the darkness of a world that hates itself and hates us because it hated Jesus before us. And then finally, we read in this passage of Acts chapter 2, and day by day, verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We see that the people were together. They didn't forsake the assembling of themselves together. They didn't forsake the gathering together. They didn't only come together when it was perfectly convenient, when everything was right in life and they could come to worship. They longed to be together. They longed to be together as God's people. They devoted themselves to these things. And in doing so, they demonstrated a love to the watching world, where the world said, there's something different about these Christians. And what happens when they see us living this way? What happens when they see us living lives of holiness in the community, even when it means that we have to be the first ones to say we're sorry, even when we have to be the ones to say, forgive me, or to repent to those that we've offended, even when they're not Christians? When they see us living lives, gospel lives of repentance and holiness, resting in Christ and trusting Christ and following Christ, they see us as a people that are not just different, but distinct and even countercultural. And they say, there's something unique about these people. There's something different about them. They're not perfect. They repent. They say that they're sorry. They love each other. They put up with each other. They come together with all different ages and different backgrounds and colors and races, all different types of socioeconomic backgrounds, the rich and the poor together. They come together and they love each other. They sing songs together. This is nuts. And then they come to us in times of trial when we're struggling and suffering and hurting. Because we don't just wear a fake smile upon our faces wherever we go so that people will say, oh, he's always happy. I'll become a Christian. I'll always be happy too, right? No, but they see us live real life before their eyes. And they come to us and they say, even in the midst of your trial, even in the midst of your hurt, even in the midst of the death of your spouse or your child, even in the midst of your disease and your sickness, you still have hope. You're not giving up. You're still gathering with God's people and you're still singing. Tell me about this hope that is within you. When they do that, we don't point to ourselves. We point as God's people to Jesus Christ. We say, he's the reason for my hope. We give an answer. And we say, Jesus Christ is the reason for my hope. The reason I have hope is because of the gospel. And because I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came and he lived and he died and he rose again, he ascended, he's praying for me now in session with the Father, and he's coming again to rescue me on that final day. As we see the day approaching, we gather together as we live out the gospel, as we worship the Lord in a very ordinary and simple way. It's not explosive. There aren't fog lamps and lights and smoke machines. It's not an entertainment experience. It's a very simple, ordinary group of people gathering together to worship in a very common way, singing very simple songs, hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God, being discipled under the Word of God. And when we do this, we believe we're bringing glory to God. We say, do you know about Jesus Christ? May this church be such a witness in this community. A community that is hedonistic, living for themselves and for their own pleasure, thinking that that will bring them ultimate happiness. May this church continue to be the light in this community that it has been these 10 years. And that means not just the church as some organization top down, but as a living organism out in the community, out in the world, shining as a light, saying, this is not about me. It's not even ultimately about our local church. This is ultimately about Jesus Christ. This is ultimately about the glory of God. This is ultimately about resting in Christ, trusting Christ, and living a life following Christ, not for my own glory, but for God's. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ordinariness of the church in this crazy world.